it's a privilege and a joy always to worship at St. Benedict's, and even more so to preach. Thank you, God, and thank you, Reverend Dr. Carroll. Last June, I was privileged to preach on my 70th birthday down the road at Trinity United Methodist. And taking personal privilege that day, I threw out the lectionary scriptures and preached instead from verses that I think very deeply shaped the ministry of Jesus and the early church. I chose the first and third servant songs in Isaiah. And what do you know? Today here, bright and shining on one of the earliest weeks of the year from the lectionary, comes the first servant song of Isaiah. Plus, Acts chapter 10 serves up a complementary scripture that we'll study in a Trinity house church next week as part of 54 weeks of studying Luke and Acts. So maybe there are no coincidences. And thank you again, God, for we're going to dive into some world-changing Bible passages today. First, maybe we should look at the big picture of the prophets Isaiah. Isaiah is the first, longest, and most famous of 17 straight prophetic books in our Bibles. But Isaiah is a challenge because he's not just one prophet, but a school, a family, a tradition of prophets unfolding over as much as 400 years. Isaiah is a bit like America's Constitution, or even more like your Anglican Book of Worship in that respect. Those begin at one time, but they develop and they grow over centuries. In the case of Isaiah, there are three main sections, three main Isaiahs. First is Isaiah of Jerusalem, a nobleman, an advisor to kings. This first Isaiah in chapters 1 through 39 speaks mostly words of warning and doom, although what we Christians know today of him are mostly prophecies of Christ's birth and of peace. A maiden will conceive and give birth to a son, and will name him Emmanuel. To us, a child is born and a son is given. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. They will not hurt or destroy in all thy holy mountain. Those words, beloved at Christmas time, come from first Isaiah, speaking about 710 BCE. And next, the middle one there, next there's chapters 40 to 53, spoken from maybe 540 BCE. The unknown author is sometimes called Second Isaiah, or Isaiah of Babylon, or the prophet of the exile. The middle part of Isaiah includes some of the most beautiful words of hope ever spoken. Comfort, comfort my people, it begins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This part of Isaiah comes from a time when the Hebrew and Jewish people almost died out during the Babylonian exile. Almost. Not quite. If you want hope, if you want words for holding on to into the darkest night, go to 2 Isaiah. Then to round off the panoramic view, there's Isaiah chapters 54 to 66, sometimes called 3 Isaiah. And I would liken that part of the book to the later amendments to our Constitution. There are various and sundry things there. Coming many different hands. Likewise, in 3rd Isaiah, there are a mixture of pronouncements, words both wonderful and strange. The kings and the multitude of camels that your pastor cited in last week's sermon come from 3rd Isaiah. But now we zoom into 2nd Isaiah, the unknown prophet of the exile. One amazing feature of this section is that most of its words are written as though spoken directly by God, in the first person singular voice of God. Almost everywhere else in the Bible, when God's quoted, those words are mediated by someone, by Moses or David or an angel or a prophet. But 2nd Isaiah is mostly written as the direct, first-hand, unmediated word of God. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am God. There is no other. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundations of the earth. It makes for rather awesome reading. When in 2nd Isaiah, God is quoted as speaking firsthand, here is my chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul delights. Which brings me to one other thing to notice about 2nd Isaiah, and that is it debuts, or at least puts on center stage, a new character in the history of salvation. 2nd Isaiah introduces the servant. Before this, Israel had kings, and before that, judges, mighty men of valor, and patriarchs and matriarchs. But now, the kings have been overthrown. The mighty warriors have been thrashed. The judges dishonored. You get the picture. So, 2nd Isaiah introduces the servant, Abed, in Hebrew. There are four songs of the servant in 2nd Isaiah. The first servant song is today's passage, 42, 1 through 8, where the servant is commissioned by God. And the second servant song in Isaiah 49, the servant accepts his commission but laments, how impossible is this job? In the third servant song, the Abed servant vows to be steadfast no matter what suffering comes. And the fourth servant song is the best known one in chapters 52 and 53, where the suffering servant prevails. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured himself out unto death. Yet he bore the sin of many. And that completes the backstory. Now we've landed, finally, in today's verses. The first servant song, Isaiah 42, 1 through 8. There are three words that leap out at us here. If the screen comes up for this, it may not. The three words that leap out at us are servant, justice, the nations. My servant will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not faint nor grow crushed until he's established justice in the earth. I hope you maybe can grasp how astonishing these words are coming from their context. This mission, my servant will bring forth justice to the nations, emerges from the resettlement camps of a broken people. The refugees there have no land. They have no vote, no wealth, or nor status, nor power to speak of. They have every reason to hate and seek revenge on their captors who've destroyed their homeland and are locking them up now. The 137th Psalm holds their bitter cry for vengeance. O daughter of Babylon, you persecutor, blessed is the one who will pay you back for what you've done to us. But 2nd Isaiah, written as the first person singular words of God calls for a response very different from vengeance from these wounded exiles around Babylon. Behold my servant whom I uphold. He will bring justice to the nations. You see, God, or the author of 2nd Isaiah, is evoking an archetype here. God is calling forth a story that lodges very deep within our souls. And that archetype is the humble, rejected servant brings justice and healing to the world. And who is this humble, powerless servant who brings blessings to the world? Well, he was Joseph, son of Jacob, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, locked for years in an Egyptian prison, who later came out to save all Egypt and his own people from starvation. Who else is this humble outcast servant? Well, he was Moses, condemned to a sentence of death as a baby, set adrift on the river, who later appeared to liberate his people and bring the Torah to all the world. Who else is this humble, life-threatened servant? He's David, servant to a mad, spear-chucking king who survived and became father of all the kings of Judah and the ancestor of the Messiah. Who else is this endangered servant who still blesses the world? Well, she or he is 2nd Isaiah's fellow exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Queen Esther there, who risked death to come out of the royal harem to save her people. This humble servant who brings forth justice is pretty resilient, isn't she? She keeps reappearing. She's Mary, the young maiden of Galilee who consents, "Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord." She's Mary's boy, Jesus, who declares the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve. And the humble servant, you know, is not done yet. Isaiah said he would not grow faint until justice is established in the earth. Isaiah struck gold here, spread gold throughout all the years. Among the countless humble servants and slaves and refugees who brought justice and healing to the world are, Aesop and St. Patrick, and Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman, and Chopin and Bob Marley, and Einstein and Freud and the Dalai Lama, all refugees, plus 10,000, 10 times 10,000 more humble servants, some of whom we know, some of whom are probably here today. And Simon Peter, among them also. Now, Peter doesn't fit the archetype perfectly. He's not perfectly the humble, wounded servant, but he's close. Simon Peter starts life as your common working man from the boondocks, and he ends life as an executed political prisoner. But in between, in today's scripture in Acts, Peter serves as the lead actor in a huge breakthrough in bringing justice to the world. Until Acts 10, Christianity has been a Jewish sect. Christianity, until this chapter, has been limited to those who keep the laws and customs of Judaism. Peter, as Acts 10 begins, is the leaders of the followers of Jesus. But all of them are either Jewish-born or Jewish converts. But Acts 10 is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost. And it's Peter and the Holy Spirit who open the doors to a worldwide, inclusive Christianity. What happens is that, longest story in Acts, sort of. What happens is that Peter is praying at mid-afternoon. He has a vision in which he hears a voice telling him to eat unclean, unkosher foods because God has now made all things clean. Peter declines in the vision. Oh, I've never eaten unclean food. Never. But right at that very moment, strangers arrive at the door. Very strange strangers. They are a Roman soldier, plus two servants of a Roman colonel from the nearby capital city of the Roman province. They come saying, "Are you Simon Peter? Our master sends for you to come into his house and speak to him." That's not done, you see. Jews don't enter pagan Roman houses. But this is an officer of the occupying army, and it's an opportunity, and Peter's just had that vision that everything is now made clear, clean by God. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house. Peter enters here, Cornelius' house, probably takes refreshments there. Cornelius tells of his own vision in which a God has told him to send for Simon Peter and listen to what Peter says. So Peter talks to him, the colonel, and to all the Gentiles gathered there about Jesus. And after Peter talks a while, the Holy Spirit interrupts him by falling on everyone gathered in that room, Romans, Greeks, servants, soldiers, Peter, his friends, everyone. They all speak in tongues. They all praise God. Peter understands his dream now. Peter knows what to do when a big fish jumps into his boat. And this is a really a big fish. "Now I see," says Pete, "that God shows no partiality. God welcomes all in every nation who do what is right. These Romans, these heathens, pagans, have received the Holy Spirit. God welcomes every nation who does what is right. These Romans have the Holy Spirit just like we do, so nothing should keep them from being baptized, just as we are. The servant brings justice and healing to the nation, even to the coastlands," and we now happen to be in the coastal city on the coast of Caesarea Maritima. So, God's servants bring blessings and healing to the world, to those strange other people, even to the ones who dress differently and talk differently and think differently and have until now been considered our enemies. God shows no partiality. Somewhere amid these texts is the unspoken message: go thou and do likewise. Amen.